Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. There's a good reason why the Bible tells us to guard our hearts. Today we probe the mind of a sex addict. We'll see how a person becomes one and learn what steps to take to break an addiction fed by sexual images on the internet. Please stay with us. From the Moody Church in Chicago, this is Running to Win with Dr. Erwin Lutzer, whose clear teaching helps us make it across the finish line. Today, we continue a series on Guard Your Heart, Sexual Purity in a Media Culture. Erwin Lutzer now introduces the last of six messages, this one on the high cost of sexual purity.
How are you all doing with guarding your heart? The Bible says, guard your heart with all diligence. It's your most important responsibility. Because out of it, the scripture says, are the issues of life. Well, this is a last in the series of six messages entitled, Guard Your Heart, Sexual Purity in a Media Culture. We've spoken about such things as video games, mobile devices, iPads, iPhones, the internet, and all of those matters, which I've pointed out, are not neutral, but are actually weighted against us. What an interesting technological age we live in. Before Christmas, there was a couple here that was sitting near the front, and they told me this later on in the visitor's center, and they said that I could share the story. The wife, with her iPhone, took a picture of the platform. And then she emailed it to her father and said her husband, Dick, who, by the way, has always wanted to go to Moody Church, one of those lifelong dreams, she said, Dick is in heaven. And then she sent it to her father. He's getting the email saying, what happened? So he writes back, Dick in heaven, heart attack, what was it? She said, no, she clarified as she sent the next text message. Not the heaven of heavens, but I mean, he is at Moody Church, which is about as close to heaven as you can get. I have a friend who likes to take pictures of gravestones. He has visited the graves of hundreds of people, most of them famous, and most of them Christians, because he's a Christian professor. People in the past who have influenced Christianity. So he tells me that he takes his iPad, and it must have a GPS system. He types in the name of the grave that he wants to visit when he's in the right cemetery. And he says he just holds his iPad like this, and it takes him all the way to the grave. I thought, okay. Uh-huh. All that you need to do with an iPad is to type in some wrong websites, and it will take you to the grave, actually. As a matter of fact, there's a book about addictions that has been written entitled A Banquet in the Grave. And if you don't watch it, the media will take you to your grave. Well, today I have the responsibility of fulfilling two promises that I made to you throughout this series of messages, and today, God willing, I hope to fulfill them. Number one, I promised you that we would look into the mind of an addict to see how they function so that we understand them better, and then beyond that, I am going to answer another question, and that is, how should a wife respond to her addicted husband? But before we get there, I want to clarify a couple of matters. First of all, even though I'm going to be talking about the man being the addict, I'm going to talk about he and him. The fact is, I'm not naive to the fact that there are many women who have their own addictions. It's just that when you're preaching, you can't always say he or she or him or her. So I'm going to be talking about him. But you may be a woman, and I may be talking about you or someone else whom you know. Secondly, it's important to realize that when I talk about the actual traits of addiction, as I will in a moment, it's not merely an addiction to pornography on the internet or some other way. That actually is the characteristic of all addicts. And then third, I've been using the word addiction rather loosely throughout the last series of messages, talk about addictions, but Actually, the experts, they give it a more refined definition and narrower definition. And they would say that not everyone who uses a substance, for example, is addicted, and then they specify what they mean by addiction. And generally speaking, what they mean is something like a person who is obsessively compulsive about his addiction. They talk about a person who really believes that they're powerless over it, because it is as if there is another power that is carrying them along, and the thought of giving up their addiction is unthinkable because it is basically the centrifugal force of their life. And so they're very distracted because all information, they may be at work, but all information and all relationships and all circumstances, all are filtered through their particular addiction, and they think about it all the time. That's why they're not very good workers at times, because they are so distracted because they live in another world. It's the addiction that holds their life together, they think, even when their life is falling apart. So with that intro, now what I'd like to do is to give you three or four characteristics of an addict so that we understand them a little bit better. And some of you know a lot more about this than I do because you may be living with one. But here it goes. Number one, an addict does not want his private obsession disturbed. He wants life to continue to go on. He does not want this part of his life disturbed. And the reason is because, remember, you can't understand addiction unless you understand the meaning of the word trance. It's as if he is in another world. That's why he's willing to take such foolish risks. It's because this world that he has created is a world in which he lives, and you can't understand it unless you realize that there is euphoria and a sense of anticipation and just planning his next foray into his favorite addiction causes his heart rate to increase, and he almost becomes in another world. That he should give this up, something in which he has invested so much time and oftentimes so much money, it is unthinkable. He does not want his life to be disturbed. Second, an addict will fight against any intrusion into this private world. He'll fight against any intrusion into his private world. Now, he'll fight clean if he can, he'll fight dirty if he has to, but he will try to prevent any intrusion, because remember, he's got shame issues and guilt issues, and he is bound by these, but he also has this attachment, which he can't even think about really dealing with. And he does this in a number of different ways he fights. First of all, he'll deny it for as long as he can, and for an addict, telling a lie is no big deal, because very probably his entire life is a lie. And so he says to himself, what's one more lie among so many? So he will lie. When he can no longer do that because he's been discovered, his next step is to minimize it. Well, okay, but it's not that big a deal and it's not hurting anyone. Remember, throughout all of this experience, he has been convincing himself and convincing other people that his addiction doesn't really affect anyone. That is, mentally, he's telling himself that. Mind you, his family may be coming apart. His relationship with his wife is critically broken. There's nowhere to go there because all of the intimacy has been compromised. But nonetheless, he will tell himself, it's no big deal, and why should you be worried about my own issues? What he'd really like to have is for his wife to simply say to him, well, I forgive you. He'll say, well, you know, forgive me. Oh, okay, I forgive you. And so what he'd like to do is to have a Band-Aid put on his cancer and move on. Don't dig too deep. So it's to minimize it. And then there's a third response, and that is to accuse. It's your fault. Now he becomes very critical. Now, if you have ever lived with an addict, and fortunately I've never had that privilege, if we can call it that, but I've talked to enough people who have, and I've done enough reading to realize that particularly when it comes to something like alcoholism, people will become totally irrational. In other words, they'll make you think that you're really the problem. Or if you're an abuser, you caused me to slap you, so that it's somebody else's fault. And they can almost drive you insane because reality is so twisted. No matter what happens in terms of reality, no matter what the issue really is, all truth is taken and turned a half turn so that it comes out as something very different than you remember reality to be. And they'll keep you off base along this line. But at any rate, it'll be your fault, it'll be the boss's fault, it'll be the church's fault, it'll be somebody else's fault. And he himself digs himself deeply into this wall of denial. Remember, I've told you before, you'll probably hear me say it again, that denial isn't just a river in Egypt. It exists everywhere. Do I have to repeat that for some of you? Now, so the second thing is he fights any intrusion into his life. Third, he will seek help when he has to assuage his conscience. Remember, what he's doing is he's living with all of this psychic energy that is being soaked up, trying to act normal in the world and give this aura of normalcy when all of this other stuff is going on here. And so if he's told he has to go for counsel, eventually he'll go for counseling, but not with the intention of radical change. He needs to assuage his conscience so that he feels better about himself. And then he can say afterwards, well, you know, as far as counseling is concerned, we tried that. Mind you, as soon as the counselor begins to encroach upon his particular problem and get him to own his own stuff, he usually withdraws from the counseling session because he doesn't like it when responsibility is placed upon his shoulders. And so he tries to garner as much support as he can, as much self-pity as he can possibly get from other people. And anyone who'll listen to him to hear his side of the story, he'll be sure to tell his side of the story too. Now here comes a critical point. He may actually at some point recognize how bad off he's been. There's a moment of clarity. Usually it happens because something tragic happens. If he's an alcoholic, it's because he lost his job again or he got into some kind of a crime. And so what he will do then is he may even repent and weep. And the wife thinks to herself, and I'm not yet at the point where I'm talking about the wives and their response, but the wife thinks to herself, boy, this is really great. There's been a breakthrough. Actually, there hasn't been. Because what he hasn't been willing to do is to deal with his appetite. The appetite for that addiction is still there. My friend, this is Pastor Lutzer, and you're listening to a series of messages entitled Guard Your Heart, Sexual Purity in a Media Culture. And in a moment, you'll be given some information as to how these messages can be yours. Next time, there will be a continuation of this message as I talk about the high cost of sexual purity, and specifically, the way out of addictions.
Erwin Lutzer, introducing The High Cost of Sexual Purity, the last message on Guard Your Heart, Sexual Purity in a Media Culture. Next time, more on how addictions distort personality and ruin family relationships. The need for us to guard our hearts has never been greater. This 6-part series will be sent on CD as our thank you for a gift of any amount to support Running to Win. Call us at 1-800-215-5001. That's 1-800-215-5001. Online, go to offerrtw.com. That's offerrtw.com. Or write to us at Running to Win, Moody Church, 1635 North LaSalle Boulevard, Chicago, Illinois, 60614. This is Dave McAllister. Running to Win is a ministry of the Moody Church.